Well, this story, like so many others, is very familiar, and often, especially with our kids in Sunday school, when we run across these familiar stories, we have a tendency either to gloss over the really important stuff or, well, actually, and in the process of doing that, just missing the point entirely. You know, you can read a Bible story, teach it to kids, and completely miss the point. I think it happens more often than not. We're going to be talking about God healing Naaman the Syrian here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. as we continue a conversation that occurs every Thursday here on Issues Etc. with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. She is a senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House and their new Sunday School curriculum, Growing in Christ. Coming up in the second half hour of the program, Bishop Walter Obari is going to join us here in Studio A. He is bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. We're going to talk about Christianity in Kenya. We have some open lines that follows that from about 4 till 5:30. Now, the president has one big problem. The president's got all sorts of problems, but the one big problem facing President George W. Bush, as evidenced by the last 2 months of news, as evidenced by his press conference this morning, is the war in Iraq. I don't know, my feelings have changed about it. I don't know about my thinking on it, but my feelings certainly have changed about the war in Iraq. I'm wondering about you. Your opinions on the war in Iraq, have they changed since 2003 when we first undertook to oust Saddam Hussein, find weapons of mass destruction, and help secure democratic freedom for the Iraqi people? 2003. Now, it hasn't been that long, but a lot of people say it's been a couple years too long. We'll also play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week in the last half hour of the program. Four great soundbites this week, covering just about everything we do here on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, we're coming to you live this Thursday, the 12th of July, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're going to talk about God healing through the waters of the Jordan River. It certainly won't be the last time he does that. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. Pam, welcome back.
Hi, it's great to be back. How are you today?
Doing very well. This is one of those familiar Sunday school stories. Hardly a Sunday school curriculum gets written without the healing of Naaman the Syrian. But you said last week when we were previewing this, this has a lot to do with baptism. What do you mean by that?
Well, you've got water and God's word combined to heal somebody. Naaman wasn't baptized, but it's certainly a foretaste, a foreshadow of the baptism that we experience, because that's exactly what happens to us. God's word combined with simple water, and that heals us of our disease of sin and death, our sin sickness, and cleanses us as Naaman was cleansed with God's word and water of his leprosy, of his skin disease. So there's a big connection there, I think.
Who was Naaman? What does it mean that this is a man who's pointed out to be a Syrian, and the fact that he is helped by the prophet in this text?
Well, that's important information. That means he wasn't one of the children of Israel. He was one of their enemies' people. The Syrians were warring people, and he was a mighty warrior for Syria. He had brought them great victories in battle, and he was honored by the king, and he had a very high place in his country among his people, but holding him back was this skin disease, this leprosy that he had, and we're not sure exactly, was it leprosy as we know it? The word used there in Scripture could indicate any number of skin diseases, but it was something awful that he could not get rid of. It was uncurable, and so you have this great general, this great commander, and the fact that he would come to Naaman, the Israelite prophet, is really something. And the way that he came, and you see God's hand in all of this, because it says that a servant girl who had been captured as part of their battles, She was an Israelite servant girl, and she was now working in Syria and serving the king, and serving Naaman's wife. Actually, she said he should go talk to the prophet in Samaria. He can heal him. This servant girl who had been captured, taken from her family, from her land, still knew, still trusted the true God of Israel and knew his power and knew who his prophet was. And so she points him to Elisha. And Naaman says, you know, maybe I should try this. So he goes to the king, knowing that if he approaches anyone in Israel, it will look suspicious. Is there battle about to come or something going on? So he goes to the king and he gets a letter, and he takes that letter to the king of Israel and asks for healing. And it's quite interesting because that's not what the girl told him. She told him to go to the prophet, but he goes to the king of Israel, and the king immediately is concerned because he doesn't believe that that's why he's there. He thinks there's battle afoot and that they're going to try to attack. He's worried. He rips his clothes in anger and probably fear what this is all about. He doesn't understand. He knows he can't heal this man of his skin problems. But Naaman is there with all of his assistants, and he came with all kinds of things, with shekels of silver and gold and changes of clothes. It was quite an entourage. But Elijah the prophet, the man of God, he heard what was going on. He heard that the king had torn his clothes and understood what was happening. And he said, let him come to me now. Let him know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman came. And this is interesting, too. He comes, big man, Naaman, with all his horses and his chariots, and he comes to Elijah's house. You know, I'm an important guy. And Elijah, he knows he's out there, but he doesn't answer the door. He sends a messenger. And the messenger simply says, go to the Jordan, wash 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. Simple instructions. And like us, Naaman misses it altogether. He's angry. I can't believe it. I thought he would surely come out and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And then he goes on to say, aren't the rivers in Syria just as good as this river or better than this Jordan River? He has no faith in this. He's insulted. I'm important, and he didn't come out to see me and do what I requested. And his own men, God has granted that they would know the truth and believe what Naaman couldn't believe at that point. And they said to him, do what he says. Go to the river. Go and wash. He said you will be clean. And so he went, then, listening to them, speaking God's word, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, and according to the word of the man of God, it says in 1 Kings that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, that's a pretty incredible spa treatment. And that's the story. It took a long time for Naaman to finally get and be caught by the word of God, so that he would believe that God could do what he said. He had to hear it from a lot of people and missed the point quite a few times, but God was patient and merciful, and he healed him.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. We're talking about the healing of Naaman the Syrian. Comes from, where is this? Where's the Bible passage again?
Oh, 2 Kings.
Yeah, 2 Kings.
2 Kings 5. Just the first 14 verses. It's not a long story, but a very important one.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Also, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Okay, so we have an enemy of God. In fact, the Syrians were conquerors at this point. he is bold enough to come to the prophet asking for healing, but it appears that when the prophet says how he will be healed, he just doesn't believe it. Now, you said we're like this in a way. In what way do we react exactly the same way as Naaman?
Well, he was looking for some grand visible thing. You know, he couldn't accept that dipping seven times in this dirty Jordan River was going to do anything for him. In his mind, in his human reason, there's nothing. There's no way that's going to do it. He takes this as an insult. He thinks, you know, either God can't help him or doesn't want to help him. Or he's just angry about the whole thing. And he can't see that in the simpleness of God's command, here is, you know, life and salvation, healing for him. And we're the same way. We're so often drawn to the wow, the razzle-dazzle, the big thing. We want to see signs. We want to see wonders. We want to know for sure that God is with us and active and doing his thing in our lives. And it's very hard for us to believe that water poured over us, many of us when we were infants and could do nothing for ourselves, that water combined with God's word, as it was in the case of Naaman, could bring us life and salvation, eternal life and salvation. We're just like him so often.
When he finally has been healed, what's his reaction? Does the account tell us?
Well, if you go on into verse 15, it says that he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, and here it is, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And it's funny because he still sort of misses it because he says, "So accept now a present from your servant." But Elisha wasn't going to take anything for this. He didn't do this work. God did it. And God expects nothing from us. He needs nothing from us. It's all pure gift, pure grace, pure mercy. And you know, I just think, I sit here and think, I can relate with Naaman. You know, somebody does something great for me, I want to repay them. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where someone has done something so incredible for you, you can't even imagine how you could repay them, but you have this sense that you want to and you should, and they just say, you know, no, this is my gift. This is all gift, and that's what happened here, and that's what God does for us in terms of our salvation, our heavenly home, our eternal life. Nothing we can bring, simply to the cross we cling, goes the hymn or the saying. It's all from God.
Well, if someone does something generous for me, and then I feel that natural human inclination to repay them, even though they don't want to be repaid, that's usually a pretty innocuous situation. But doing this with God, when God gives us freely, and then we insist that somehow we must do something for him to repay him, sounds like a more serious situation. Does that get us into trouble?
I think it does, because then we're looking at ourselves, and then we're burdened down, really, with, well, was it good enough what I did for God? Could I ever do enough? And then we're having to rely on ourselves, and that does get us in trouble. It's the whole point of God's love and mercy. He created us from the moment that he created this earth. And before that, he knew that he loved us and we were his people, and he wanted to provide and care for us all the days of our life forever, not just on this earth. And that's just hard for us. We can't understand that. In human terms, everything is, you do this, I do that. I give you this, you give me that. It's nothing is for free, we say. You know, you can't get something for nothing. And I suppose on this world, on this earth, that is often how life is. But God works in ways that are mysterious to us, in ways that are opposite of us. He takes what seems foolish and makes it wise, and he takes what is wise to us on this earth and makes it quite foolish. And what seems wise, to do something for God, to earn his favor and his salvation, is the most foolish thing we could ever do.
I'm thinking about that very famous psalm that has throughout the centuries come to form one of the great songs that's sung in the Sunday morning worship, usually sung after we receive the Lord's Supper. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And it's kind of asking this rhetorical question, how can I repay what God has done for me? And the answer to the question, interestingly enough, is to receive from him his salvation. The repayment is to receive the gift that he gives.
Yes. Just to have it, to have what he gives us, and not to reject it. We can certainly reject his gifts, and many do. And that is it. It's a gift. It's there for us every moment, every day of our lives. And that is quite a wonderful song we sing after we leave the Lord's Supper on Sundays. It really does kind of set you in the right perspective. Of course, there's nothing I can do that I can do. It's all from him.
Now, you pointed this out a little bit before, but let's expand on it for a few minutes. In this story of Naaman and Elisha, leaving Elisha out of the story for a moment, the only people who really truly heed the word of the Lord are first a little servant girl,
mm-hmm.
and then also Naaman's men, who really are just along for the ride. What should this tell us?
Well,
I mean, the king doesn't, Naaman doesn't, the people who should don't.
That's right. But the people who should are kind of caught up in their power and ability and what they think makes a difference. And, of course, if you're a king, another king makes a difference. A great man, you have expectations. But the servant girl and the servants of Naaman, I guess they don't have those expectations. They're maybe in their own need, in their own life. God has worked and created faith in their hearts that they can see where the truth is coming from, where the healing truly is coming from. And it's not unlike, what was it? Jesus talked about the rich man and how hard it would be for him to pass through or get into heaven, like passing through the eye of a needle if you were a camel. It's difficult because you look to the things that you believe have power and certainty in this earth, and those things are nothing when it comes to salvation and to the things of God. So sometimes the lowliest of people in their lowliness understand better than those who are of great supposed wisdom and power in this world. We miss it too. So often we miss the simple ways that God works. And, we can go to church every Sunday. We can hear our pastors preach the Word of God, absolve our sins, give us his body and blood through the bread and wine for the forgiveness of our sins, and walk away singing those great songs and hymns and feeling good about our faith and about our Lord, and then Sunday afternoon, Monday morning, Wednesday, something hits us in our life, and we're like, where is God? Come on, do something big here. This is a big mess. This is a big problem. And we doubt and we worry and we fret, and we look for all kinds of solutions. We look in all the wrong places, in our own, using our own wisdom and reason, and God is still there, the God who, on Sunday morning, forgave your sins through the mouth of the pastor, through the body and blood of the Lord's Supper, through the baptismal waters that were poured over you. Those things are very real. Even though they don't seem to be much at all, they are everything. And when the cares and pressures and troubles of life oppress us, those are the only things that matter, the only things that can make a difference, a true difference. And yet we miss them, like Naaman and the king and others, because we're looking for something bigger and better, something clearer, a bigger sign, that kind of thing.
So the church today just seems, as you've just said, the church in many sectors seems completely entranced, just captivated with human wisdom, human capabilities, human power, these big flashy, showy things.
That's right.
And has at the same time not only forgotten, apparently, but in many ways will even, I think, disregard or despise the simple preaching of the gospel. Now we're told that if we really want to grow churches or if we really want to make disciples for Jesus, we got to do more than just proclaim the good news of his death and resurrection. And I'm thinking about those kids sitting in that Sunday school class who will be the next generation of Christians. How do we dispel all that hypnotic fascination with human wisdom?
I think we have to just faithfully and regularly teach the word to the children, to make them know these stories, to tell the stories, to connect them to their salvation, to talk about a story like Naaman, and not just talk about the miracle of what happened here seven times in the Jordan River, but connect that to the other water salvation stories, to their baptism. You can go to the flood, how it washed over the whole earth and the sin, destroying it, but giving life to Noah and his family. You can talk about how God parted the Red Sea or parted the Jordan so that his children could have life and be rescued from their enemies. You talk about Naaman here and how he was healed. God's word and water. These are not by accident that God did these things or that they're recorded. There's a reason, and we need to teach them to children over and over again and make those connections right to their baptism, to their Lord and Savior, who came as a king in a manger, in a cattle stall, who lived the life of an ordinary person, who suffered and died on a cross that was for criminals, and rose again for our salvation. This is what we have to teach, and more than anything else, not how to be a good child, not how to be a good Christian, 12 steps to better living, none of that matters. We just have to teach the message of salvation throughout Scripture.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday School curriculum, I'll tell you all about it on the other side of the break, is called Growing in Christ, and it forms the basis for our ongoing conversations with Pam. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much.
When we come back, joining us here in Studio A, Bishop Walter Obare. He's bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. We're going to talk about Christianity in Africa and in Kenya in particular. Stay tuned.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. Regular guest, Dr. Larry Rast, on why a man should consider becoming a pastor.
There really is no greater privilege than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again to pay for the sins of the world. And that's why studying for the pastoral ministry is so vitally important. This is the message that gives life, that sustains life, that nurtures one in the life of Christ. And so ministerial studies at the seminary level will focus a person in on the Scriptures, the Lutheran confessions, the history of the church, and help that student take that message of Christ into the world so that people can have faith in Christ and share that faith with others.
Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. For more information, look for their logos at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
A lesson in taking advantage of university free speech zones.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The organization Justice for All is sparking debates over abortion on university campuses across the South. In recent weeks, the organization has displayed enlarged photos of unborn and aborted children in the free speech zones of Auburn University and the University of Georgia. Although some students dismiss the displays as offensive and a scare tactic, others admit they've been made aware for the first time of both the development of the unborn baby and the horrors of abortion. Large crowds gathered around both displays, and the events received extensive coverage in local and campus newspapers.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today's minute is a thumbs up for God. God is so mysterious, so unseen, that even believers sometimes wonder if he really exists. Maybe we're trying to peer too far into the universe. Consider the following words from world-famous Dr. Paul Brand, quoted by Philip Yancey in his book Soul Survivor. For several years, our team worked specifically with the pain system of the human hand, trying to find ways to protect the hands of leprosy patients who can no longer feel pain. What engineering perfection we find there! All our techniques correct the deviance, the one hand in 100 that is not functioning as God designed, but we have found no way to improve on the hand God gave us. We wonder at the genius of Beethoven, but we have forgotten to wonder at the mystery behind the human hand that plays the sonatas he composed. After operating on thousands of hands, I must agree with Isaac Newton. In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. So next time you are wondering about God, twiddle your thumbs. Poet Walter Smith put it this way, "All laud we would render. Oh, help us to see 'tis only the splendor of light that hides thee." I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the next half hour, Bishop Walter Obari joins us here in Studio A. He's become a regular guest here on the program. We're going to be talking to him about Christianity in Kenya. He's Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. We just came off that conversation with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. In the course of that conversation, we always want to tell you about really the framework for those weekly conversations. It's Concordia Publishing House's new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. And the name is appropriate because it is Christ-centered, cross-focused. It's a Sunday school curriculum that is intended to be intentionally different from what is usually the fare of Sunday school. Not little moral lessons, but pointing in each and every Bible story and in each and every lesson to Christ and Him crucified for us sinners. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can also call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Growing in Christ, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Bishop Walter Obari is Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya, and he joins us here in Studio A. Bishop, welcome back.
Thank you.
I'd like to pick up on a subject that I think is probably most concerning to people nowadays, and that has to do with Islam. How prevalent is Islam in your country, in Kenya?
Well, Islam came into Kenya by 1000s, but it was much more on the coastal area of Eastern Africa. But of late, they are aggressive and they're trying to make inroads in the countryside. And their population at present in Kenya is up to 8,000 members. No, I mean 8% of the population of Kenya are Islam, 8%.
And is it growing? Is that percentage growing, Bishop?
Yeah, literally because of the situation we are in Kenya, because of poverty, Islam is growing because they are giving a lot of money, offering education and many other amenities. So they are growing, but in a small way.
What does Islam's proselytizing efforts look like in Kenya? What are they doing?
Actually, they are now trying to plant schools, plant medical facilities. They are building mosques after every 40 kilometers by the roadside, whether people are there or not. They are trying to help also the poor in many ways as they can. They are trying to do just the very things that the Christians used to do before, which they were not doing.
And do you think this represents any kind of a threat to Christians in Kenya?
It was not such a big threat yet, but now with the question that some of the churches are just doing almost the opposite of what Islams are doing as far as, let's say, office of the ministry, which to them is office of the priesthood, going to women. That's a big question, because in the mosques, you cannot even have women get inside the mosque, and now the most touching is the question of gay marriage. They are now questioning. Now you have allowed even what God prohibits, even in your own Bible. So that is causing a threat to many people in Kenya.
You were in the news last year because you extended a helping hand, in some sense, literally a helping hand, by reaching out to some Swedish Lutherans, I believe, and if I'm not mistaken, you traveled to Sweden in order to perform some ordinations for some Orthodox and some confessional Lutherans there. Can you tell us that story, Bishop?
Well, it happened that our church, Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya, was founded by missionaries from Sweden in 1948. And our church is born out of their work. So when I was consecrated bishop, on the line which is apostolic succession, this Orthodox group that has wanted to have their young pastors, Orthodox pastors, ordained, could not be ordained because all the bishops never allowed that they could ordain them. They now wanted to have their bishop who could ordain their pastors. And to get a bishop in the Orthodox way is to have three bishops on the apostolic succession consecrate the new bishop. So they had been looking for one to assist them. But finally, when they wrote to me, I sought permission from the church, and then the church agreed that they came to us, and now God is sending us back to them. So I was to go on behalf of my church to help this Orthodox group, of whose faith was the same with our faith.
So you went and you did ordain some of these priests for them, some of these pastors for them. What happened afterwards?
Not just the pastors, we consecrated bishops.
Bishops,
for them.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then what happened afterwards?
Well, these bishops have ordained more than 10 pastors in the church in Sweden and even in Finland. So the work is continuing. It is a small group, it is a non-geographical diocese served by three bishops, but it is going on. The work is going on. New pastors are being ordained by those bishops, and they are even assisting Orthodox pastors to be ordained from Finland.
Did this put you in some trouble with the Lutheran World Federation and with other Lutherans in Sweden when you went and helped these Orthodox bishops?
It was a big issue between me and the Archbishop, the then Archbishop of Sweden, who was trying to block me not to go there. And the Lutheran World Federation tried all they could that they could stop me not to go, on the ground that it would be interfering in another church. But on the ground that I believe in, that the church is only one in the world, I saw it necessary that we need to help the church in Sweden. Not the church of Sweden, but the church in Sweden. I just took this word. So that I acted within the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, not another church, but one church.
This is becoming, in some church bodies, more and more necessary. We've heard about archbishops from Africa being asked to come over and perform ordinations in the Episcopal Church USA because that church body would either not permit ordinations of certain candidates or stood in the way of those ordinations in some way. Do you see this as a trend for the future as some of these once Orthodox church bodies stray farther and farther from God's word, the need for, I guess we would say, bishops to act globally in this way and help maintain an Orthodox ministry?
According to me, if we want the church to continue to be, then we have no alternative. God sent people from Europe to come to us. God sent people from America to come to us. And if the mega churches in these parts of the world are drifting away from the truth of the Word of God, then there is no more churches in those churches, whatever they are called. There is no more church there. Therefore, if we are called to take the church back there, we will.
What is the biggest challenge facing Christians today in Kenya, Bishop Obari?
Well, the biggest challenge is in Kenya much more. There are quite a number of challenges. One is corruption in our country, like in many countries of Africa. It is a big issue that the churches are struggling with. The second one is Islam, as we have just said. Islam is a big challenge now. And thirdly, the church herself is having a challenge from within. Neo-Pentecostalism is taking a big toll now, and it is much more confusing because they are coming much more with the prosperity gospel, which is not the gospel at all. And therefore, the real church, the church that would want to come out with the gospel and the gospel alone, is challenged to take a very serious stand and come out forcefully to reach out and lead the people to the truth of the Word of God. So we have quite a number of challenges.
We have heard, the last one you mentioned there, we have heard that, of course, Christianity is growing rapidly in the Southern Hemisphere and making something of a shift there. Why is it that neo-Pentecostal forms of Christianity, with its prosperity gospel, as you say, no gospel at all, why is that so very popular in the Southern Hemisphere, in particular in Africa?
Well, this neo-Pentecostalism has also started with Pentecostalism conferences or rallies that have been held in Africa, from America, from Europe, and others like that. And our people have taken it up as a new way of approaching the church work for their self-satisfaction. So this becomes a problem like that. But at the same time, they are coming with the gospel of come to us, do like this, we shall do this way, and you will get this thing. So they come with things which would be tangible, but in the actual sense are never realized. But still, people want to follow them.
So they don't deliver on the promise that they make to the people who are attracted.
Well, how will they do it when they tell people that you come and then the blind will see and they never see. The lame will walk and they never walk. They have cheated people who have even sold some of their properties and give them money that they would get it 10 times fold. And they don't get them. Some of the people have come back to us and have said the same thing. I believe it is tentative. It is not something that will last for a very long time, no.
So it can't really put down any permanent roots into the Christian church in Africa, as far as you're concerned.
Well, we need to. But we need to, and we can, but we have to come out aggressively also as we approach reaching out to the people with the gospel.
We recently spoke with Pastor Mark Sell. I know that you're well acquainted with Pastor Sell. And he talked about work among the Maasai tribe. And he talked about how this is a culture that's deeply rooted, some of the customs that they have that are a little bit troubling. How big of a challenge is tribalism in Africa or in Kenya?
It is big because it is even elevated by the governments of the day in Kenya. Therefore, it is big. But Maasai as a culture, They have remained stubborn all along. They have been anti any other culture coming in the name of religion or anything. But of late, they have become so much open.
Why have they opened up when in the past they have wanted to isolate themselves?
I would say the time has come. It's just the time.
It's the right time.
The right time. Hmm. Yeah.
So what needs to be done among the Maasai now that they have finally decided that they will listen to the witness of the gospel and they will begin to receive missionaries and help from outside?
I would not say only the Maasai, but I would say with most of the pastoral tribes in Kenya, they are now getting open more and more for the gospel. The thing we could do is to be able or to be enabled to reach out to them. Let's say the Maasai, the Samburu people, the Rendile of northern part of Kenya, the Borana, the Gabra, and others like that. They're not just Maasai alone, but quite a number of people who have really stuck to their ethnicity very strongly and their cultures.
You said that the Kenyan government exacerbates and makes these tribal differences different. How do they do that?
Well, they try very much to use the tribal lineage to come into power. And when they get into power, they want to continue to support their tribes or some other tribes and leave out others so that they can keep in power. So I would say that the government is in one way or the other encouraging tribalism in Kenya.
One of the things that we always discuss, whether we're talking with you, Bishop Obari, or whether we're talking with Pastor Matt Harrison or Pastor Sell, is the AIDS crisis in Kenya. How do things stand now? How do you see that crisis?
Yeah, it is still big. The AIDS pandemic is still a big problem in Kenya. Of course, the statistics from our medical facilities say that it has dropped from about 800 people dying per day of AIDS to about 550 dying of AIDS per day. If that is true, fine. But still, how many are dying outside the medical facilities? So the number is not just that. It is still a big number. And as more people die, many, many children remain behind orphans, or many, many people remain sick and suffering in the countryside without help.
What do you think is the biggest contributor, the biggest factor in the AIDS crisis? Why has it become pandemic?
Well, they say ignorance has also contributed, but promiscuity also has contributed to that.
You mentioned before the orphans. If I'm not mistaken, I think Pastor Harrison told me they were able to put up at least one orphanage for the AIDS orphans there. Can you talk about that?
Yes. LCMS World Relief and Human Care have helped us put up a new facility at Othoro Orphanage, which is taking care of boys who are studying at orphans who are studying at Othoro Secondary School and the nearby schools, high school children. And they have also helped us to put up a sick bay, a dormitory where the sick children could be put at Matongo, which had started much earlier as an orphanage. That has been done, and we really appreciate, and it's really healthy for us. We are looking forward to getting more orphanages like that in different corners of the church, because our church is working all over Kenya, and orphanages are there all over Kenya.
I imagine that the AIDS orphan problem is such a long-term problem. You have small children, you have younger children, you have children who are ready to almost to become adults. What becomes, or what is your hope of what would become of the AIDS orphans who are passing through this orphanage?
Well, what we try to encourage is that we know from which families they have come from. So when they come of certain age, we want them to be again and again together with their family members, and even to get to know the properties that they would they were supposed to inherit from their parents. So that if one is supported and has got education and has come of age, he or she may go back and live with his family and even develop his own or her own family back at home.
Talk a bit about the pastors that that you serve as bishop and the men who are serving these congregations at the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. What are these men like, these pastors?
That is a funny question in a way, but still, they are normal human beings like everybody else. Our pastors are given 4 years training at our seminary, and when they go back, they are given parishes, and parishes are 5 congregations, even to 10 or more congregations. They serve, so they are more of revolving. They are moving from one congregation to the other, and the problem is that they have to go on foot. The other problem is that remunerations are not all that good, so it is a big challenge. But still, they're working, doing the work of God as any other pastor anywhere.
Are you having any trouble attracting men to study for the pastoral ministry in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya?
That is not a very big problem, but when it came to be formally, it was that the church was able to pay for studies. But now that the church is not able to pay all, then the students have to pay part of the their education. And now even the part, many of them are not able to pay. So it becomes a challenge. So that we now lack students going to the seminary.
I can't imagine on foot serving anywhere from 5 to 10 parishes. And how far apart are the parishes that these pastors may serve?
It depends with the area in Kenya. In some places, especially on the west, the congregations can be 3 miles apart, 4 miles apart, 5 miles apart. In some other parts of Kenya, the congregations can be as far as 20 miles or even more apart.
And the pastor may walk between
these? Has to walk. He has to walk or go on a bicycle.
So does he see every one of his parishes? Let's say, for instance, he has 5 parishes. Does he see all of his parishes in the course of a week, or how does he manage that?
Maybe once a month. He comes to every congregation once a month, or once every 3 months, if he has got, let's say, 12 congregations.
So the Christians there, those congregations, have to be very patient.
Of course they are, and but we also have 2 years trained people whom we call evangelists, who are with them every Sunday and every weekdays. But even the evangelists are few. Our church is having 603 congregations now, and we only have about 300, less than 300 evangelists, and about 120 active pastors in the parishes, according to our parishes. So many of our congregations are taken care of by lay people who only know nothing but reading and writing.
And what do those pastors need most, those pastors who are spending the whole year traveling between 5 or 10 parishes? What do they need most, Bishop Obari?
If they could be supported and be enabled to travel easily between congregation to congregation, that would be needful. And if there was a way even to support them, like LCMS World Relief did support my pastors with a cow each, and that has become a means of livelihood in their family, in their homes. If there were some other ways to support, it could be very good also.
So how has Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, could you enumerate the ways that they have continued to partner with you at the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya?
Yeah, in quite a number of ways. One, the support to our pastors and evangelists and deaconesses with COW, the COW project, which is still going on. The support to our orphans in Kenya who are being supported even with education from elementary even to high school. These have been seen to be very important, even the building of these orphanages, which we still look forward for more to be built. This has been very healthy. support even to work out to help us bring up our health facilities, which were almost dying out, to be renovated and be restarted again, is something, is a milestone also in our work. Quite a number of things have been going on. We have also managed to reorganize our Women League work in our church. It is more active now than before. So LCMS World Relief and Human Care has been a real hand of God in our church, as I would say.
Let's take a phone call from our listeners, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here is Herman in Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask Bishop Obari, is the Lutheran World Federation pressuring your church and other churches like yours that have a Orthodox Lutheran position to weaken it with things like skepticism on the Bible, universalism of salvation without Jesus Christ, institutionalizing homosexual behavior and ordaining women into the ministry?
Thank you very much, Herman. Bishop Obari.
Well, it is true that they are trying to pressurize. One thing which is clear is that there's a small Lutheran church in Kenya also, which is a member of the Lutheran World Federation. They are trying to elevate them higher and higher, more than us, in one way or the other. And the other thing is that they showed their color much clearer when they had to drop me from the Lutheran World Federation Council, where I was an advisor, simply because I went to Sweden and consecrated Bishop Arne Olson.
But you don't mind that they did that, do you?
I don't mind. I knew they were going to do that, but still I went and did what I did.
Bishop Walter Obari is Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. It's a pleasure to have you in studio with us today. Will you be traveling to Houston for the convention?
I will.
Good, and I hope that you can bring your greetings there. Hope to see you there as well. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much for welcoming me.
Well, Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief have their eye on a number of needs worldwide, but not the least of those is, of course, this work for and in helping the Christians in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. You can earmark a donation for these Kenyan efforts by giving Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief a call, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. You can also find out more about what they're doing by just going to our website tonight, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Of course, the war in Iraq is a subject that will always be a topic for conversation, but today the president was defending the continuation of this war, and I want to know, have your opinions, your thoughts on the war changed significantly in the last 3 or 4 years? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be hearing a little bit from the president and then also from some of his opponents and from you. IssuesETC at KFUO.org is our in-studio email address.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.